think of it as someone looking for a new job and saying, what are the minimum requirements for this position? Sometimes we ask this question of the church. What are the core doctrines and beliefs? What are the essential things that I have to accept and understand in order to be a Christian? Sometimes we ask this to other Christians. What's the least or the most I have to be like you in order to be a Christian like you? When it's posed to other Christians, I find that most of us ask that more pejoratively, as in, what's the least like her or them that I have to be to also be a Christian? And then lastly, I think we ask this question of ourselves. What's the least I have to do to be a person of impact who makes a difference in the world? What's the least I have to do to believe and be one of Christ's followers? Friends, this is a really important question. It's about what is essential, what we identify with, and what we would claim personally and publicly. And there's no denying that there is really bad religion out there, unhealthy, unhelpful, and a lot of times toxic as well. And asking what is the least we have to believe, it can be a really great way of pruning all the things that get in the way, all the stuff that we just don't really need anymore in the church, or that we don't need anyone to think about the church any longer. And Jesus is right there with us in this effort. You might remember a couple weeks ago in another sermon, I shared with you that the term that Jesus applied to religious leaders in his time more than any other was hypocrite. Jesus was all about calling out the unhealthy, the unhelpful, and the unloving religion and religious practices of his time. And Jesus continues to want to do that directly and through the church. And it is good to ask, what is the least? What is no longer needed? What is no longer good? Or what was never good and got stuck along the way? This is also kind of a silly, kind of funny question, though. What is the least I can believe and be a Christian? And to try to get at what I mean by that, let me ask the same question in some different ways. And I'll ask it about myself. What's the least I have to do to be a good pastor? What's the least I have to do to be a husband? What's the least I have to do to be a parent? What's the least I have to do to live a life that matters? There are reasons to ask this question, but we also have to be careful to not just simply ask it as a way to make sure that we don't ourselves have to change, or that we don't have to do everything that God would call us to, or everything that God simply created us to be a part of. I think one of the challenges of faith is to want to follow a Jesus who looks more like us and sounds more like us than actually follow the real Jesus. It is tempting to want to follow a Jesus who calls us to a life that kind of feels familiar and is easy and doesn't require a lot of sacrifice or change, that lets us look at the world and say, I knew it, just as I thought. Because Jesus is going to challenge us, and challenge us sometimes in really hard and difficult ways. And that's what we hear in the story from John 6. I mean, if you read John's gospel up to this point, chapter 6, verses 59 and 69, it's like you're reading a greatest hits of Jesus' ministry. Calls disciples, heals people, walks on water, calms a storm, feeds 5,000. Oh man, you give me a good story that we all love. Jesus is doing it up until this point. And then he says something. He says, hey, all of you, I'm so glad you're following me. I need you to also know that to truly live as one of my disciples, you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood, fully take me as your Lord. So that's when he kind of starts losing people. They go, what? What? Eat his blood? Eat his body? Drink his blood? And I love what they start saying, too. They go, isn't this the carpenter's son? This is the kid who came over and put the addition on our back porch, helped fix the door frame after the storm. We know this guy. There's no way we're supposed to follow him. And some people said, Jesus, what you're saying is really hard. Who can accept this teaching from you? And a lot of the people walked away. Not everyone, but a good number of people just left. And I want you to know that I understand that feeling. There have been many times in my life where I have felt God calling me to do something. I've said, Jesus, this is really hard. I don't know if I have it in me to do this. And I have found that in my own life, that the moments of greatest spiritual growth and understanding and my clearest sense of following God's will and just knowing God's heart in the world have been the times when I finally stopped trying to reconcile Jesus to me instead of reconciling myself to Jesus. I mean, part of that story is the very way that I got here. I did not want to be a pastor. I did not want to serve in the church. I felt called at an early age in the church to be a part of ministry, and I really, really did not want to. I remember saying to people who loved me, including family and close friends, if I wanted to be a part of what Jesus wants to do in the world, why in the world would I be a part of the church? And I wrestled with that for a really long time. And you know, there were people who never gave up on me. Even though at any point in my life, I could have realized this sooner, but they listened. They entertained me, but they also loved me and made sure that I would never close a door, and they would help me know that there was always a door open with them to talk and to listen and to explore God's call in my life. Some of those really important people were the folks who volunteered at the youth group at my home church. Not the folks who were paid to be there. They were wonderful. But it was also the people who just chose to be there because they knew loving people meant showing up for them and giving up some of their Sunday nights to invest, not just in the future of the church, but to invest in a bunch of teenagers who were also the church. And it was also people that I got to know in seminary who would not laugh at me when I said, yep, I'm here in seminary and I'm not going to the church. Because they just kept praying with me and listening. And they knew that the journey was never over, because God is never finished with us. There's other stories in John's gospel and in the New Testament, for that matter, that are similar of people who it looks like they can't take the hard teaching. One is the rich young ruler. You remember this story? Someone comes up, what do I have to do to be one of your disciples? I'm pretty much doing everything, I think, Jesus. And Jesus looks him directly, knows that one of the things that he has not yet reconciled is his possessions and wealth. He says, give up everything you have, and then come and follow me. And this rich young ruler walks off. The Bible does not tell us anything more about this person. But I have to believe that that person's story is not finished, because there aren't words printed in the Bible that tell us what happened next. Surely Jesus, through the church and through the Holy Spirit, continued to work in this person's life. Another story is Nicodemus, who is in John's gospel. Nicodemus is someone who's one of those hypocrites, who's a part of the religious order that Jesus is really taking issue with. And yet Nicodemus, through the gospel of John, gets a little closer to realizing that he too is called to something more and has to reconcile his life and his faith to who Jesus is. We don't get the finished picture of, and Nicodemus became a great Christian at the end of John's gospel. But surely that still was possible, and maybe even happened, because the story isn't finished, even though the book of John ends at a particular moment. I will never forget one of the first churches I served and their story, because their story, I think, is a great insight to what it can look like to live in the hope of what God is doing, even when it can be really hard and challenging. So Marvin Memorial United Methodist Church, which is in Silver Spring, at one point in its time, was one of the great pulpits of our conference. I believe personally it's one of the great pulpits of our conference, because I think it's a great church. But people regarded Marvin as the kind of place where if you worked really hard, put in 35 good years, you could go there before you retire. And it would be great. And it probably was one of those big churches. But in the mid-60s, when they received their first African-American pastor, half the church left. Half the church left because they received someone to be their pastor who didn't look like them. If you ask the people who are still around from that time, they will tell you that Pastor Carroll, who went on to be Bishop Eddie Carroll, is the best pastor they've ever had. And me and my colleague never took any offense to that, because we believe it. Because what Eddie knew is that Jesus' call is costly. It requires great faith. It is challenging and hard at times. And even though the world around us may seem to say, this isn't right, following Jesus is right all the time. And he never gave up. And he loved and served, even though the church went through all that pain and loss and conflict. You know, there's so many ways that we can live this way. To live fully and freely as Jesus calls us to live. You know, I used that phrase just a moment ago. It's a costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great saints and martyrs of the church, talked about the faith as being a journey towards costly grace and not cheap grace. He said that cheap grace is that kind of grace where we don't expect anything really to change. We don't have to preach about forgiveness or mercy. Our lives can stay mostly the same. We'll never be uncomfortable or embarrassed. We can be judgmental and never apply the same standards to ourselves. It's cheap. He says that to follow Jesus is to take costly grace and to pursue it. Because costly grace requires all of us, every bit. Because Jesus didn't give part of himself, a little bit of himself. Jesus gave everything, paid everything. And it was of a great cost so that you and I and countless generations can live in the freedom and the promise that God has always dreamed and desired for us. Costly grace can oftentimes require that same sacrifice for us. It's a faith that goes to the communion table to receive the gifts of God. And it's also a faith that is able to go to the cross and carry it, should we have to carry it, whether it's a short or a long distance. Another way that you can think about what this kind of grace looks like can be just the way that we come to worship together. You know, every Sunday, I hope that when you come to worship, you find that we have done a really good job at planning worship, to design in a worship experience that is meaningful and thoughtful and that moves you through an experience that you can take home and say, I've got something to think about, to chew on, and it was wonderful to be in the presence of God and with God's people. I know that we're not going to get it right every Sunday. We're human beings here. I hope that 99 times out of 100, we can do it right. But here's what costly grace looks like in worship. And it comes from the kind of reflection that I've heard Pastor James Forbes, who was one of the great preachers of Riverside Church, say what worship design should look like. 75% of what you find in worship should be really good for you, should move you, speak to you, lift up your soul, challenge and convict you in a good way. 25% of the service, probably not for you, because it's someone else's 25%, which means that 75% of you that you really like in that worship service, a part of that someone else is not connecting with because they're giving up something so that you can get something. To be a Christian is to find joy not just in what we get for ourselves, but of letting go of something so that other people can gain God's love as well and gain the connection and all the good things. Because what matters most for Jesus, his most driving priority, was relationships with God and with each other. And a costly grace, at the very least, what we can do for each other is make space for everyone and not need everything to be perfect for us, but to say, you know what? I bet this thing blessed someone else too, even though I'm not really sure how it spoke to me. And that can apply far beyond worship, but to pretty much anything in the life of the church and anything in your life, to let it be good for someone and to find joy in that. So what's the least that you can believe and be a Christian? Let me try to answer it this way. In Jesus, no one is least. Jesus has lived fully for you, for all. Jesus loves fully. Jesus frees fully. There is no least among Jesus. You are valuable, and you're worth every price. The least you can believe is that. Thanks be to God. Amen.